Our society, our American culture, has to a large degree influenced every single person in this room. Unbelievers are not the only ones who are affected by secular society. Christians, too, when we're honest, will admit its influence in our lives. America, for example, is largely a materialistic nation. Americans place a high value on material advancement. One's success in life is often measured by what one possesses. The neighborhood you live in displays to others where you are on the social ladder. So does the car you drive, the clothes you wear, the trips you take. This materialistic emphasis shows up in the life of the church, does it not? Believers often express a general lack of contentment with what they already own. Often believers are hesitant to contribute generously or sacrificially to the work of the church. Many show a lack of active hospitality toward their brothers and sisters, not opening up their homes, sharing belongings. Church members are often absent from spiritual activities to make room in their schedule to bolster their materialistic pursuits. Materialism, however, is not the culture's only intrusive feature into the life of the church. The tendency towards isolationism also has its effect. Wanting our privacy is the positive way we put it. We Americans love our space. I do. I know that. I love my privacy. We want room to do as we please. We don't want to be answerable to others. If it's not a private drive out in the country, it's soundproof walls in the city. True neighborhoods seem to be a thing of the past. We have invented automatic garage door openers, drive-through banking, to let us go from the car to the house and house to the car without having to get out and interact with people. We have vans, SUVs with shaded glass, so no one can look in while we're traveling where we want to. We have voicemail, so we don't have to talk with anyone we don't want to. Admittedly, these are handy devices at times. I use them. In many cases, like in the invention of the cell phone and the internet, it has actually increased our connectivity. But isolation over time tends to produce coldness. People who are preoccupied with their own comfort and their own pleasure, they become indifferent towards other people. That just seems to naturally happen. And furthermore, that isolation produces loneliness, and loneliness can produce bitterness. Unfortunately, the church adopts these same selfish attitudes. Many who attend on Sunday don't get involved with other believers on Monday through Saturday. Many members won't open up to each other. They're afraid if they share what their needs are and tell others what their needs are that they will be a burden to them. Meaningful interaction is so much harder to achieve. Christians put on their headphones and they listen to their own CDs rather than coming out and worshiping with other people like we just did, which I agree was just beautiful time. They'll catch a sermon on the radio, pop in a DVD at home, but don't prioritize gathering together with other believers. It's hard, I think, to summarize society's influence upon us. I don't know we're even aware of all the ways it has influenced us. We're a very pragmatic people, we Americans. We've gotten a lot done and achieved a lot. We make and produce a lot. We outdo the rest of the world, and so we're a kind of to-do people, and we have our to-do lists, and sometimes that doesn't fit well with just sitting down and giving someone else your time. We are an image-conscious culture with the invention of television and everything that went with it. People in church tend to put more emphasis on the image than on the substance, and that's influencing the church. We are a choice-oriented culture, right? From the brand of cereal, how many brands of cereal are there now? I don't even know. It just is amazing. We go to the Christian bookstore and we can select what study Bible we would like to have the same way. Well, society's influence over our lives is so vast, I think churches that don't recognize the negative influence society is having on them are going to be doomed to not be very effective and powerful in influencing society. Would you agree? We have to search ourselves and try to understand how has society influenced me, us, and what is going on with that, and how is that taking us away from the kind of Christianity God would want us to show? Philippians 2:15 says, we should prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Well, I want our light to shine brightly, don't you? The mission that the Lord gave the church was to move against the tide of the world. By the power of the Spirit, not our own energy, we are to swim upstream against prevailing practices of our culture, to cut across the grain of current trend. Titus 2:12 says we are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, a tall order. Some are not sure this mission of the church is really attainable, really possible, given the power of the world around us. Is this really an achievable goal, or is this biblical idealism? Well, I believe in the Bible, and I believe in the power of God, and I try to ask God to give me more and more confidence to believe every one of His promises, that they're not just wishful thinking, but they're things that can be seen on earth if we would believe God. I'm not completely there yet. I know you're not either, but this is what God calls us to, a life of faith. I believe it's not only possible to live the way God wants us to, but that the coming of the Spirit of God to combat the spirit of this world has already provided all the energy that is necessary to accomplish that. In fact, I'll go further and say a true model on earth has already been provided for the church. A Spirit-led church has been provided for us to look at as a model. That very first local church founded in Jerusalem was a distinct society. It was quite different from the cold and ritualistic Judaism of its day that surrounded it. It was a godly group of people, dynamic, spirit-filled, and yes, they were influential. So really, it is with great expectation that I kick off this next series of messages from Acts 2, later in Acts 2, all the way down in verse 42, if you'd open your scriptures to there. And we're going to read Acts 2, 42 down to 47, which is the picture of this early church and what they were like. Many descriptions of a dynamic church. I called it the dynamic church in action, for we see them really living out this joint Christian life together. Acts 2, 42 to 47, and if you follow along, I'll read. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, what an amazing church. I hope that grips you as you read that. And maybe you've read it before. This was a learning church, a loving church, a witnessing church, a fellowshipping church, a giving church, a worshiping church. Don't you wish we could be like that? Even more so than now? Don't you wish? Isn't that what you want to be a part of? I'd ask it that way. Isn't that what you would like to be a part of? That you would be doing your part to be a part of that? I think in many ways we can. And just over these next few Sundays, we're going to have our missionary to come and speak to us in the midst of this. But over the next few Sundays, I want us to be thinking about our church and really thinking about what our place should be in it. Of course, we already warned in our past series on the Spirit in the church back in Acts 2 verses 1 through 13 that not everything that we read about in history in an historical account is meant to be put into practice by Christians in every place and in every generation. There's sometimes special things that happen, and we have to read history as history. But as we're reading scriptural history, it also becomes not only descriptive for us of what happened in the past, but prescriptive for us of what we ought to be doing in some ways. It's our interpretive responsibility to read the text carefully, to try to understand what they were doing and what should apply to us today. It would be premature, for example, to conclude that everyone now needs to go out and sell all their pieces of property and their homes and live together in one giant commune. I mean, that might be fun, but that might be premature to say that's the way to apply this passage. If you're expecting Alan and me, the elders of this church, to do miraculous signs, you're going to be deeply disappointed. We don't even see all of these things exactly paralleled in other churches that we read about in the New Testament. We read about their experience, and that does not overlap exactly with this experience. So this is history. Instead, we're going to search for what principles we can apply. We search for prescriptions for us through the descriptions of them. And I think in this passage there are several descriptions of the dynamic church in action. Several of these descriptions of the dynamic church in action. Not surprisingly, the activity that Luke, the writer of Acts, first lists for us, notice, is, this is description number one, that they were driven by teaching. They were driven by teaching. Notice, please, right at the beginning of verse 42, it says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching." There it is. How important this is for you and I to understand what Luke is recording here. This church was not simply having some Bible study or listening to an expository message once a week or casually discussing doctrine when it suited them. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Do you see it? That word from the verb proskatareo is a present participle, and it means that they had a steadfastness towards learning the apostles' teaching. They didn't veer away from it. They stayed at it and continued in it. The expositor's commentary says that that word denotes a single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action, and that course of action was learning the apostles' teaching. By the way, that's the same verb that is used back in chapter 1 of Acts in verse 14 where it says they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, that 120 that were in the upper room before the Holy Spirit descended. Continual commitment to receive the apostles' doctrine. That's what this early church was like. The word for teaching, didache, it means doctrinal teaching. The related verb is used in Matthew 7:28 at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount and describes all that Jesus taught in that Sermon on the Mount. This is serious teaching, logical teaching, propositional teaching, teaching about truth, about God and Christian living. It's also the word that was used in the doctrinal debates that Jesus had with the religious leaders, you may remember, back in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 33. It says, "When the crowds heard Christ speaking, they were astonished at his teaching." Same word. So this church was devoted to doctrinal teaching. They were dedicated to it. They wanted objective truth. They wanted to hear the teaching by these 12 apostles. That's quite contrary to popular sentiment in the evangelical world today, is it not? Is it not? Doctrine is very unpopular today. Doctrine is what? It's divisive. It's irrelevant. It's not very helpful. It's antiquated. It's whatever. But it's not. They're not dedicated to it. They don't want it. They don't flock to preachers who preach it. They don't buy books that teach it. Dedication to doctrinal instruction, however, for this church was at the very core of their society. And that's because they listened to the Great Commission. Jesus made it perfectly clear that they were to go into all the world and make disciples, and they were to be teaching them. Teaching was serious, and it was important. You had to have teaching to be a disciple of Christ. So just as Jesus had surrounded himself by disciples when he was on earth, and those disciples were sitting there, they were listening to his teaching, they were marveling at his authority, they were fixed upon his doctrine, now Christ is really still doing the teaching. Now he's risen and he's ascended at the right hand of the Father. He's poured forth the Spirit. The Spirit has filled the apostles, and the apostles are having brought to their minds all the teaching of Christ, and the apostles now are teaching this large congregation, and as they're sitting and listening, really they're sitting and still listening to who? To Christ. Now I want to back up a little bit here also. The "they" there that it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching refers back to verse 41. Please notice this. It refers to the 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem who were saved, who believed and were saved and baptized on the day of Pentecost through Peter's powerful preaching. Now, we skipped over Peter's sermon, but this was a powerful sermon that indicted the Jews for killing their long-anticipated Messiah. And it's a sermon that testified to the reality of Jesus' divine sonship raised from the dead. I mean, it was a bold and convicting sermon, and it just landed on Jerusalem with great power. 3,000 of them repented from their sin, verses 37 and 38 tell us. Then they were baptized in water, and it says they were added to who? Added to the 120 disciples who were already following Christ, the ones who had first received the Spirit back in the upper room in chapter 2, verse 1. And there, the 3,000's reception of the Holy Spirit's not stated in the text, but it was instantaneously given to them without any of the signs earlier in that day. Now, I say all of that to you because that means that the description of the church in verses 42 through 47 is that of saved people, and saved people only, and not very mature saved people, but brand new Christians for the most part. That's fascinating to me. This dynamic church that's described in these verses, it can't be achieved with unbelievers, but it can be achieved with any believers, even brand new believers. And I think that's exciting. We know that mere cultural Christianity is not going to do it. Christians who just throw in religious trappings or they have sentimental traditions and out of habit come to church, but they're not born again, they can't produce a society like this. It takes genuine repentance, a rejection of your old life, an embracing of Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the prerequisite to this society, you see. Only those who are born again and receive the Holy Spirit have the power in them and the drive to do this. Now, in their case, their devotion to the apostles' teaching was really like immediate follow-up to their newfound faith in Jesus as the Messiah. You want to know where was evangelism and follow-up? There it was. They came to church. The follow-up was right there in church. They were brand new converts receiving the word, like newborn babes, right? They wanted the milk of the word. Now, I want to explore this a little further. We need to ask this question, what exactly was the apostles' teaching? We said it was doctrinal, but what is that? Well, in short, we could say it was Christ's doctrine. What Christ taught the apostles, now the apostles were teaching them. From the context of Luke and Acts and Peter's sermon, we could put together some things that they taught here. We know that the apostles' doctrine involved a number of important teachings about Jesus himself, about his life and what he did, also about what the Old Testament testified about his life. It told the way of redemption, the way of salvation through Christ. Certainly that was explained fuller. They also emphasized the coming of the Messiah back to Jerusalem after this to set up Messiah's kingdom. They had no idea it was going to be 2,000 years. They thought it could be in their lifetime. They weren't told the timing. Peter clearly indicates this later in Acts in chapter 3 and verse 20. Really, the apostles taught on the same themes that the Lord Jesus had taught them about. He taught them about the resurrection, Christ's and their own, Jesus' parables, Jesus' discourses. You may remember the Sermon on the Mount, the discourse on discipleship in Matthew 10, the Olivet Discourse. Those things were not all written out at that time, but they were in the minds of the apostles. God's goodness to Israel was taught. Godly living in the midst of a perverse generation. Peter even mentions that in verse 40 of Acts 2. They taught about prayer and forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus, obedience from the heart, service towards other people, love and action, what the Holy Spirit is all about. And all of those doctrines were there. And this teaching of the Word is what was driving forth their fellowship. It was the engine. It was driving. They were not, listen, they were not a seeker-driven church. They weren't. Their Sundays, their gatherings were for who? Believers. That, to me, should end the debate right there. What people want to know, how should church be? Just read carefully. There it is. What is church for? Who is church for? Believers. They were not a seeker-driven church. They were not a market-driven church. How do you market a crucified and executed criminal outside the walls of Jerusalem and say, he's your king and Messiah, you need to believe in him? How do you market that? It took a supernatural work of God to convict them of their sin and convince them from the Old Testament scriptures, yes, he was fulfilling scripture by dying on the cross. This was not a small group-driven church. A family or relationships-driven church, as important as those things are to the church. This was a word-driven church. It's no coincidence that devotion to the doctrine is listed first. I'm sure they had effective evangelism. It says so right there in the passage. I bet they had great families, godly worship, meaningful small groups and homes, great relationships. But it was the preached and the taught word of God that the Spirit of God was using to develop and drive this earliest congregation. The word of God was the engine, the Spirit was the gas, and they were a movement for God. I think it was this intense focus upon the teaching of the apostles that resulted in an experienced Christian unity as well. Notice down in verse 46, if I can cheat a little bit and look ahead, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. They had one mind. Why? Because they were all being taught the same word. Makes sense, right? There wasn't, what about this and what about that, and your doctrine teaches, your denomination teaches this and your denomination teaches that. Just stay focused on the word and you'll be of one mind. Get into it. You know, it's interesting that there were a lot of awe-inspiring miracles going on in this congregation. I mean, there were some powerful things happening, and they weren't even dedicated to that. It doesn't say anything about them being dedicated to flock to watch the miracles. We're going to have a miracle service tonight, brothers and sisters, come on out. No, they were dedicated to the Word of God. Everything wonderful we read about in this dynamic church in the verses to follow begins with devotion to the teaching. Devotion to the Word of God is the very mark of a church that is led by the Spirit of God. Why? Because the Word is really whose Word? It's God's Word. It's the Spirit of God who wrote the Word. The Apostles' doctrine is the doctrine of the Spirit of Christ. By the way, the same pattern we see in an historical context in Acts chapter 2, we see taught formally in a doctrinal context in Ephesians 4. We don't have time to study that this morning. But there it says that the Christ gave some as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. And then it gives the reason why. For the equipping of the saints. Who are the saints? The whole congregation, the holy ones, those that believe. And why should they be equipped? It goes on to say, for the work of service unto the building up of the body of Christ. Okay? So the teaching of gifted men was given to the church so the church would be equipped, and that by being equipped, they then would go out and serve, and in serving, the church would become mature and be built up and edified. Ephesians chapter 4 explains the principles for how the church is to operate and grow in maturity. There's our philosophy of ministry, if you would have it. And Acts chapter 2 then illustrates that in a dynamic action. This is further illustrated in what have come to be called the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, where Paul is bearing his heart to these pastors and telling them this is how you lead a congregation. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, for example, speak of the gravity with which God views the need for preaching the word and listening to his word. Listen, I solemnly charge you, Paul wrote to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Don't mess around with drama and all the rest of that. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 13. Timothy was told, prescribe and teach these things. He's telling him, get it out there. Make sure you're teaching this. And then he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And then he goes on to talk about labor in these things, labor hard in these things. Elders have a solemn responsibility and cannot let anyone deter them from the teaching and the preaching and the corrections and the encouragements that they are commanded to do. Even people older than them who consider themselves wiser. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, Titus was commanded, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. Why did he say that to Titus? Because people are going to try to disregard what? Them, and that really is disregarding what? The teaching. And Titus represented the word of God, and so he had to make sure he was not disregarded. Now, from this description then in Acts chapter 2, the first description that they were driven by teaching, I want us to now principalize, if that's a word, principalize the text of Scripture for ourselves. Here we go. These are just applications. First, I think as we look out on our society, we should understand for the evangelical church that its greatest need today, more than anything else, is for teaching, not fluff that disguises itself as teaching. We truly have enough books and enough seminars and radio programs and 40 days of purpose giving us this and that. We really have had enough of that kind of lightweight stuff. We need sound, diligent, doctrinal instruction to make mature, obedient, Christ-honoring Christians. There's no way around that. A second application is this, and it's an obvious point, that we need to be committed to the apostles' doctrine. We need to be committed. We must never diminish the value of doctrinal teaching. To do so will be to snuff out the light of this church. We don't have apostles in the church today, this is true, but we have the teaching of the apostles where? In the New Testament. Today, the apostles' doctrine is everything we read about from the pages of the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, and they also taught in the Old Testament as well. They didn't have all of it revealed to them at this point in time, but a lot of it was in their mind and their heart, and they were teaching it. We ought to have an enthusiasm for the Word of God. We say that regularly. Let's say that again. We ought to long for the pure milk of the Word. Stick your mouth in there and suck as hard as you know how, just like a baby. That's what Peter's saying. It ought to be what you want. You come to a church and there's not enough milk being squirt out that way, and you're like, man, I'm not getting enough food. I gotta suck harder. I gotta find that. I need that. I need that desperately. See those people in the all-you-can-eat buffets piling all this stuff on? Probably not good in that setting, but in this setting, it's very, very good. You need a commitment to learn the Word of God, and that commitment is going to involve something that is not so convenient for you. You have to be willing to make the decisions that are inconvenient to you to get the Word. It's just that simple. A third application is this. We have to expect strong teaching from our leaders, our teachers, our pastors, Sunday school teachers, leaders. They ought to be taking, and we ought to expect this from them, that they take their study preparations very seriously. Teaching of the Word is of utmost seriousness and importance. We want Hope Bible Church to be known as a place where their leaders are proficient in expositing the Word of God. An uncommon passion to get it out. That's what we want our church to be. Fourthly, we have to be careful not to become distracted from our devotion to doctrine even after we have it. Over time, softening with it. People sometimes come in here and they say things like, wow, you guys are like really overdoing it with the teaching here. And I feel we're underdoing it. From my perspective, we're not there. What do we have, 1, 2 messages a week, 3 maybe, if you come out to all the things? These guys were going day by day with what they were doing. They understood how much they needed the Word. I don't think we're even there yet. Don't hear those kinds of things and compare yourself to the other church down the pike that says, well, yeah, I mean, we're like 5 times as much Bible as that or something like that. Don't be proud in that, and don't be satisfied in that, because we're just not there. I think God would have us living and breathing His Word in everything we say and do. And I think churches can lose that singular focus on the Word of God. They think they're already doing enough. They're fine, you see. I think they lose it, too, because their leaders are either poorly trained or they buy into some philosophy. They're trying to teach psychology instead of scriptural principles. And as I said before, I think some of them want to revolve church around seekers because they feel that they're outreaching effectively that way. And that just strikes at the very heart. It just kind of shuts down the engine of the church right there. We are not to tone the Word of God down for the sake of seekers. If they're truly seeking God, what are they going to want? The Word of God. Well, if you have to tone it down for seekers, what are they seeking? It doesn't even make any sense to me, right? What are they seeking? These were new converts on Pentecost, if I can say again the third time. And they devoted themselves to doctrine, tough doctrine. And God was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Evidently, it works. Well, a fifth application is this, and I think you can show support for your teachers. If you're being blessed by being taught, go to your teachers and tell them, that message helped me in such and such a way. That encourages them to study more. And I'm not talking just about me. Any of your teachers here who are teaching you and they help you in some way, don't just turn, walk out of class, write them a note, encourage them, let them know that you want that. That's why you're here in the church. You support that. You want it to continue to go. Don't take it for granted. They're under temptations as well. People want them to tone down. It's hard to say some of the things that we say. Encourage them in any way that you can. I think that we, as overseers of this flock, Alan and me, we labor hard. We really do. And Alan does it. He has a job, a full-time job, and he labors for his teaching beyond that. And I think that's the kind of commitment we have here. And why do we labor? Well, we want to see the Word of God permeate every part of our church. We want to see the men teaching at home. We want to see that. We want to see the ladies committed to coming out to receive teaching on women's issues, the singles, the youth, all the people committed to taking in the Word of God, our Sunday Bible classes, being taught as much as we can, youths attending with their parents, attentive to the Word of God, quality doctrinal books being checked out, being bought, whatever you can do. That's commitment. That's commitment, see, to the Word of God. It's not just showing up. I know some of you take notes. Praise God for that. Take notes. Try to remember. Be committed. Review what you're doing. That's great. Be encouraged by that. You know, let the Word soak in. But coming on Sunday morning and hearing a word like that, that's not commitment to the Word of God yet. It's the beginning, but it's not the end. There's so much more. You know, light devotions aren't going to get us here, right? A little five-minute reading in the morning, every other day, that doesn't get us here. That's not the kind of commitment that they had. Let's not stop working here at Hope Bible until we really see this. Let's not stop working at that, okay? Amen? Secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. That's also in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and that means they were also devoting themselves to what? The fellowship, literally the fellowship, that group of people there, the fellowship. Now the word fellowship, koinonia, you've heard that before. It just means partnership. It means sharing. It means a common life. Fellowship involves mutual action and common interest and a common bond. We are said that we have fellowship with God and with Christ, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Our very calling of salvation puts us into the realm where we have a common life with Christ, a personal relationship with him. We share his life inside of us, so we have fellowship with Christ. But we also have fellowship with one another because we all share of the same Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and here it is, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Fellowship is relationship, it's partnership, it's commonality, it's what's shared between two or more people. Fellowship, even that word, extends to the sharing of physical belongings where there are needs. Romans chapter 15 and verse 26 says this, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution. That word actually is fellowship. For the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were having fellowship with the poor in Jerusalem by giving. It was all part of the common life, you see. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You can't have light in the room and darkness in the room at the same time. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? You see, we can't have that fellowship with those who are unsaved. But fellowship for us is an all-encompassing idea. Sometimes we think, okay, we got a lunch, so now we're having fellowship time. We got the donut, and we have the coffee, and we're in the hallway, and now it's fellowship time. Yes, it's that, but it's much more than that. It's when we witness together and serve together and sing together. You're fellowshipping right now and sharing in the Word, listening to it. It's the common Word that we all share. That's fellowship. That's our commonality that we have in Christ. They had a common worship, a common prayer time, a common service, a common witness. They had the same hope of heaven, the same hatred of sin, the same shared joy and peace. They were a band of brothers. And a shared life around the table, yes, but even more than that, they shared around the Word and communion and song. And just as they were steadfastly focused upon the Word, the first result of listening to the Word was devotion to one another. They listened, they devoted themselves to the Word, and what was the result of that? They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They got it. They got what the Word was saying. They got it fast. The Word is saying, love one another. And love one another means be devoted to one another. And be devoted to one another means be together with one another. Help each other. Support each other. Encourage each other. You know all the one another commands that are in the Bible, right? Many of you have studied these before, right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Philippians 2:3. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In order for this to be maintained, there has to be an uncommon divine love in a congregation. Colossians chapter 3 illustrates this, verses 12 through 14. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's people who were dedicated to the fellowship. What are some applications for us? We go from description again to prescription. Here we go. Number one, we need to understand that we don't go to church. We what? We are the church. And not just on Sunday mornings. Church is our continuous identity. You're church now. You're going to be church tomorrow. You're going to be church on Tuesday and every day this week. That's what the word church means. It means called out from the world to be separated unto God. We must think and we must act that way. Application number two, which is similar to that. It is unacceptable for any Christian to stay away from church and not be devoted to the body of believers. Sunday mornings are the very base and the primary time of meeting together. To be neglectful or weak or sporadic with attendance on Sunday morning is to be weak or neglectful or sporadic toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you understand that? It's not just about filling a seat down there. It's about the people you see around here. It's about that person and that person and that person. If you're not here, you're not here for them. Does that make sense? It's really what it's about. Devotion and attendance is about a devotion for being there. That's the base. If you're not there, that's just the beginning. Now, some of us are here and we're not of much help. But you at least got to be here to be of some help, right? And this is when we all gather together. Now, I know that sometimes work doesn't allow for that. But I think that everyone ought to be doing their best to get out of any kind of arrangement that keeps them away from worship on Sunday mornings. Christians who do not gather weekly with other Christians are not living their Christian lives out correctly. I'm not talking about those who are shut-ins, they have physical problems. I think even there, though, there should be this great desire for other believers to come by their home, wherever that could be possible, and to fellowship with other believers in any way that they can. That's the heart's attitude. A third application is we have to resist society's negative influence on us that takes us away from our devotion to the fellowship. This is constantly happening. As soon as you get up from your seat and leave, it's going to be happening to you. The other demands, the excitements, the enticements, the activities that are out there. When you say yes to them, you're going to say no to something else that God wants you to do, potentially. Christians often make a nicer or less expensive setting or an easier life for them, or a career advancement, or a nicer home, be the very thing that they end up pursuing, and it takes them away from commitment to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not pursuing greater sacrifice and greater ministry. They're just wanting it easier and nicer in life. And so they move or change jobs or do this or do that. And they don't have commitment to the fellowship in mind. And they don't bear as much fruit in church as they ought to. Can I ask you to consider this? Are you more interested in the American dream than you are in bearing fruit for Christ and the body of Christ? Where's the commitment to the fellowship? I know it's hard. It's hard. It's expensive in this area. I know that. I was a church planner in this area. The first few years were very hard. You know, it's hard in this area. It just is. What's your commitment? What's your commitment to the body? How does a busy, complex, hectic, transient, spread out, overscheduled, flu-spreading modern church become a taking meals together, sharing physical possessions, devoted to corporate prayer, gathered to hear the word joyful community of believers? Do you have the answer to that? Commitment. That's it. There's nothing else that will replace that. You've got to sit in traffic jams for the body of Christ. You're going to travel distances for the body of Christ. You're going to inconvenience your schedule for the body of Christ. And if you don't, we're never going to see this. Never going to see this at all. It's just the truth. There is no magical formula. I don't know. Maybe we could start a commune somewhere. Maybe we can go to West Virginia. We could sell out here and we could go to some place in West Virginia and just have a good old time. Hee-haw. But this is Columbia, Laurel, Burtonsville, Silver Spring, Baltimore. This is Montgomery, PG, Anne Arundel, Baltimore, Howard counties. It's where we live. It's where we are. And Missa County there. Someone coming even further. St. Mary's, wow. There it is. What else can we say? Number five, you have to take initiative in developing your relationships in church. Nobody likes me at Hope Bible Church. I'm not meeting anybody at Hope Bible Church. There are lots of nice people at Hope Bible Church. I'm sorry. There are. There are lots of nice, friendly people. People that talk too much at Hope Bible Church. They talk a lot. They're great. You can get to know people here. You have to what? You have to take the initiative. You have to be dedicated to it. People aren't perfect. You can't expect them to be perfect. Sometimes we don't have relationships because we don't put much into it. We're hard to get a hold of. How can you get a hold of them? We're distant in our conversations. Stay away. We're in and out and all about all the time. Checking in once in a while. All right. Some have rigid family schedules. They don't seem to be able to move and flex a little bit to get together with other people. It shouldn't be that hard. We ought to work with one another. Number six, we all need to be careful about sin. Sin ruins fellowship. Never ceases to amaze me as I look at people who come in here, who become members. They voice the words of our membership covenant, which is so clear. It says things like, I will be committed to the body of believers. I will love. I will not easily get offended. I will forgive when I am offended. I'll submit to the loving rule of the elders. I will support. And then one of those things happened and whoosh, they're gone. Be warned. The devil doesn't like good, strong, loving Christian fellowship around the Word of God. He's not going to leave us alone. Your devotion to the fellowship of believers is going to be tested. That's why we read earlier, make sure your love of the brethren is sincere. If it's sincere and you really love the people here, then you will be able to survive the test. It's that simple. Number seven. Yeah, I got a lot of them on this one. I think all of us need to do our best not to miss those special gatherings during the week. We're trying to have a week-long fellowship. There's the ladies' breakfast or the men's breakfast, or there's the youth thing that's going on, or whatever it is. I'm missing things right now, the singles and all that. Small group. You know, sometimes we say, you know, I just can't make it to small group this week. Well, if that's once in a while, everyone understands that. Everyone has tough weeks. But when that's 50% of the time, you know, 33% of the time, the question is how important are the people? So, well, I'm not getting a lot out of that small group. What are you putting into it? And if you really think that you should be in another small group, then let's find one. Let's work on that. But just kind of drifting away, falling out of that, not being committed to be with other believers, again, that's not a devotion to the fellowship. I personally believe, if you want to know my personal opinion about this, I think there's maybe 10% of our congregation that is giving the kind of devotion to the church that would result in a community like this. I think we've got about 10% doing that. I think that means that most of us still are not. That's my opinion. It's not a divine statement. That's my opinion. But I have a pretty good opinion as I'm watching things, and I think I know the kind of devotion it takes to be involved in each other's lives. It's not about your attendance only, people. It is about your heart towards one another. That's what it's about. It's about how much you care for these people. Others make themselves available for you. They prepare, they set up, they come, they're ready to teach or help, and then you're not there. Think about that. Sometimes we have to miss. We'll think about that. All right. Now, the next two descriptions are really an extension of what Luke, the writer of Acts, meant by fellowship. Notice that there's no and after the word fellowship. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. And then it says to the breaking of bread and prayer, which means that has more to do with the common life, the fellowship. We're only going to do one more today, just briefly, the breaking of the bread. Now, this I'm going to call they were dedicated to Christ. They were driven by the word. They were devoted to the fellowship. They were dedicated to Christ. Why do I say that? Because the breaking of the bread here in verse 42, I think, is a reference not just to eating a meal, though a meal was likely included with that, but is to the keeping of what? the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper, the focus on the Lord's Supper is who? Is Christ. You know, do this in remembrance of me, Christ said, right? As often as you do this, you know, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You're around the table and it's about Jesus and it's about his death and his resurrection and his sacrifice and his love. And we're focused on that table together. Christ becomes what we focus on. We're dedicated to Christ. Often this was with a meal. In Jude 12, for example, there is described there what is called a love feast, an agape feast. And many believe that happened on the Sunday. The agape feast happened on the Sunday, and the Lord's Supper was part of that feast. That's something that would be worth us looking into and studying more. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it indicates that this feast was done on the first day of the week, and they broke bread. Of course, Jesus instituted his Lord's Supper, the communion symbols, during a meal, the Passover meal. The bread was symbolic of his body, right? Of provision. When they ate the bread, they remembered that God provided for their needs through Christ. We even hear that in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. And so it's provision, our sustenance through Christ that we gain. The wine symbolized Christ's blood poured out to pay for sins. Why do we have to drink the cup? Because we have no life inside of us. And we can't produce our own life. We have to take his life and we have to take it into us. Not, of course, the juice in the cup. That's nothing but juice or wine. It's symbolic of the blood that we put our trust in order to receive eternal life, right? All of life comes from him. We don't possess life ourselves. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it asks, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Sharing, commonality, focus on Christ, see? And the meal that went along with communion was to be an illustration of our common life together as well. Plentiful food was provided for all the saints. The Corinthian church actually became sinful in that, and they started hoarding the food for themselves rather than waiting for those particularly that were in greater need. Food is an important part of fellowship because there's intimacy around the table. There's sharing with food. We share and we eat together. It's part of the fellowship. That's why we stress these home lunches on Sunday. I don't know how you're doing with that. Are you inviting folks over? Maybe you don't have the place where you feel you can invite folks over. You're a little worried about how your carpet looks or this or that. You know, you have to get over some of that stuff. Maybe you can go to someone else's home and help them put that on. Bring some food there. But we share in Sunday afternoons. Now, today we got that taken care of already. But on other Sundays, you're going out. You're saying, hey, let's get together. Let's 2, 3, 4, 5 or so of our families. Let's get together. Let's keep the fellowship going on Sunday. See? Go out to a park. Do something together. Steve Lawson in a 2001 article in BibSac, that's the Dallas Theological Seminary Journal, he wrote this about the Lord's Supper as the symbol of our dedication to Christ. He said, as they were taught the rich truths about Christ's finished work on the cross, their worship experience at the Lord's table intensified. The deeper they dug into the Word, the higher their hearts soared in worship. Dedication to Christ. When we regularly participate in the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord's death. We proclaim his coming. It's all about being focused on Christ. So this is a community of believers that is about knowing Christ and loving Christ and serving Christ and witnessing for Christ. It's focused on Christ. What principles can we briefly apply to us from this as a church? Well, number one, communion's not an option for a community of believers. It is a command. We rightly call it an ordinance. An ordinance is an order or a decree or a rule or a regulation or a law. It is something we do because it is commanded by God. It's not an option. The second application would be this. The Lord's Supper should be participated in regularly. We put it into the calendar so people know when it is. Now we have it on the first Sunday of the month. We have no command in Scripture about how often to have it. That might be something we want to look at as a church more in the future. But right now we have it once a month, the first Sunday of the month. And we ought to think about that particularly and try our hardest not to miss those Sundays. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, writes that when Christians participate in the Lord's Supper together, they give a clear sign of their unity with one another. In fact, Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, I know it comes to you in many broken pieces out there, but that all came from one cracker, one loaf, whatever it is we're using. Some call it communion or holy communion. That means we're sharing. There's partnership there. It symbolizes the life in Christ that we share together. A third application is that we need to practice an open communion. Anyone who comes into our church, whether they're a member or not, if they're born again, they've repented of their sin, they're welcome at the table. It's not our table, it's whose? The Lord's table. We at Hope Bible Church share a commonality with other churches of like precious faith, right? We're not the body of Christ. We are one local expression of the body of Christ. And so we leave our table open because they are our brothers and sisters as well. And number four, I think we as a leadership need to keep thinking about how to make that time special, enhancing that so that it is a really important time of worship. And that's a challenge for me particularly. Well, we're just getting started about this dynamic church in action. We saw some pretty important things already this morning. You know, they were driven by the teaching of the Word of God. They're devoted to the church, that is to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They're dedicated to Christ as symbolized in the breaking of bread during the Lord's Supper. I want you to picture the fellowship of the early church in your mind. Spirit-driven, Spirit-filled, I mean Word-driven. And I want you to do this. And friends of Hope Bible Church, I know you're visiting here, you're friends of ours, you can make it your prayer for us here at our 9th anniversary service to pray that we'll be this kind of a church. Pray over the next 9 years that what we have done over the first 9 years we learn to do better. Pray for us, would you? Keep praying for this church. We appreciate that. Pray that nothing else, no other agenda, no other focus will ever take over Hope Bible Church. Pray for us in that regard. Let's stay the course. Let's improve. Let's be dedicated to this. Next time we're going to look at prayer, worship, unity, and giving. And fittingly, we'll have our congregational meeting as well next Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the workers in this church. They get challenged each Sunday, Lord, but they are precious in your sight. You love them, Lord. So many of them serve and have sacrificed. Some have given monetarily in a sacrificial way, others their time. Others have sacrificed reputation with other people that didn't like their involvement here. Thank you for them. Keep them encouraged, Lord, those that are giving joyfully. I just thank you for them, Lord. It is such a joy to be a part of this church. So many who are of like mind. Thank you for them, Lord. Teach them, bless them, encourage them. Keep their focus on Christ. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.